Can anything good come from Nazareth? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. The Orthodox Church is a living, unbroken, and life-giving stream of holy tradition. As Athanasius wrote of Orthodoxy, what Jesus taught, the apostles preached, and the fathers kept. From the apostles, the fathers, and down through our patriarchs and metropolitans today, we have been vouchsafed the way of God and his plan for humankind. These fierce men have ignored countless fads, innovations, and trends that have spawned sects. Our bishops have protected the way, and when necessary, have driven out false religion. This holy work of defending the faith has deep roots, the deepest roots, for they go to the nature of Christianity itself and to the foundations of Jesus' teachings, and before that, to the holy scriptures he cited. Let us stand back and take in the scope of this. Turning open the first page, we read, "In the beginning," and immediately find ourselves ascending high mountains set against the sea. For behind us is primordial chaos, and before us is Almighty God, bringing the heavens and earth into being. "What is this book?" we exclaim. Surely we are in the midst of a most holy and sublime scene. Yet, the book itself has been tainted, sewn together from various other texts. Beginning in the 18th century, German scholars studying the Hebrew Bible began to detect these textual boundaries revealing edges among other texts from ancient historical periods. The consensus today is that a central Yahwist text describing Yahweh is surrounded by other literary piece parts arising from alien backgrounds and competing agendas. That the Hebrew Bible was revised under compulsion of King Josiah, who died 609 BC, and then further revised a few years later during the Babylonian captivity, 597 BC. What is that? 14 years, 12 years? Under the influence of Neo-Babylonian overlords. You see, revised under King Josiah, and then just a few years later, handful of years later, revised again in Babylon under the influence and guidance of Neo-Babylonian scholars, is a premise that is widely accepted today. As my Old Testament professor John J. Collins told my class, the staunchest biblical fundamentalist is hard-pressed to explain how Moses wrote the Pentateuch when it depicts his own death and the events that transpired afterwards. Meantime, the book of Esdras, the books of Esdras, which have standing in the Orthodox Church, depict the Holy Scriptures being burned following the return after the captivity and recomposed from scratch. The Hebrews that have been carried off to Babylon, perhaps a third of the population of Judea, returned to their historical homeland two generations later. But the ones who returned were utterly unlike their grandparents who had been transported to Nebuchadnezzar's capital city. They no longer spoke Hebrew, but rather Mesopotamian, Babylonian, Aramaic. They no longer practiced ancient Hebrew religion, but a new religion, which would be named after themselves. Perhaps most important, they no longer possessed the most holy heart of their former life world, the first temple built by Kings David and Solomon, which had been modeled on the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, connecting them to Yahweh. Instead, a new cult would be centered in a second temple whose construction was underwritten and directed by Neo-Babylonian administrators. The religion of the patriarchs was dead, at least in the south, in Judea. And a new religion was born. The epic scale of these events for the millennia that follow takes our breath away. But during the 6th century BC, the aims were modest by comparison. A Neo-Babylonian colony was established on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. It would be named after its historic geography, Judah. Its customs and religious rites would henceforth be known as Judaism, and its people would be called Jews. If 1/3 of the population of Judah was carried off to Babylon, then 2/3 were not. We may easily imagine that none of those from the northern kingdom of historical Israel were touched by this radical and reformative experience, program, as in brainwashing program. Thus, with the institution of Judaism, a great boundary now cut across the Levant, following the contours of an ancient boundary, with Judah to the south and the other tribes to the north. Each would view themselves as being a superior civilization in the eyes of God. The area to the south, with Jerusalem as its capital, would become inured to world civilizations, the Neo-Babylonians, the Hellenized world of Alexander the Great after that, and finally the Romans. Northerners, no doubt, would have viewed the south as being sellouts, we would say today, phonies, though not according to their own wishes. These things were thrust upon them. By contrast, the northern kingdom would have seen itself as being the true civilization, faithful to the patriarchs, faithful to the monarchy of David, and living stones of the first temple, a repository of the faithful, keeping the Hebrew life world alive. And they would build their own temple atop Mount Gerizim, 2 miles from the ancient capital of the kingdom of Israel, Shechem. We can imagine the tensions that ensued from this dynamic for nothing less than identity and authenticity were at stake. It is impossible for us today to pick up the Bible and not be plunged into the restive sectarianism that arose from all of this. The world we encounter in the Gospels is seething with hatred. The mere mention of the word resurrection, for example, is sufficient to cause a room full of Sadducees and Pharisees to erupt into rage. Acts 23:6-9. And the Gospel of St. John is, among other things, a chronicle of unrelieved persecution by the Jews, directed at all things connected to Jesus, a northerner of the ancient kingdom of Israel. St. John's Gospel opens with the Jews sending out priests and Levites to challenge St. John the Baptist. John continues with Jesus calling the 12, nearly all from the historical kingdom of Israel, also known as the northern kingdom. An inner circle is formed first, 2 pairs of brothers, Andrew and Simon, James and John from Capernaum in Galilee. Next, 2 friends are called, Philip and Nathanael from Bethsaida, also Galileans, of whom Jesus says significantly, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, implying deception inherent in Judah. Bartholomew and Simon the Zealot are called from Cana of Galilee. Matthew Levi is from Nazareth, and the rest are from villages in Galilee, except one, the disciple Judas, a variant spelling of Judah. By tradition, Judas is from a village south of Jerusalem. So here are the apostles, 12 Israelites, including Jesus, and one representative of the southern kingdom, historically known as the Kingdom of Judah. That is, the brotherhood Jesus forms are Hebrews. That one Jew has been included suggests welcome and charity. But will it be received? Will it be requited? This is the question posed by this configuration. Those who are not persuaded of this point of view will point out that Jesus and the disciples pepper their speech with Aramaic, inferring from this that Aramaic was their chosen identity and language. I reply by saying that I pepper my speech daily with Yiddish. But this neither means that I am an Ashkenazi Jew, nor that my native language is Yiddish, much less my identity. The great classicist Werner Jaeger pointed out 60 years ago that whenever Jesus cites the scriptures, it is always from the Greek Septuagint. This is a complex point that we cannot take up right now. Let us move on then by mentioning two things. First, Jesus preferred the Greek Bible in a world that spoke Greek throughout the historical empire of Alexander the Great, from Saul of Tarsus to the common folk in the streets of downtown Rome. And when they committed their experience, when all these men committed their experience to written form, the evangelists, St. Paul and all the others, chose Greek. The second main point has profound implications for us. The Septuagint points back to the ancient Hebrew life world. Yes, I know that this translation from Hebrew to Greek does not predate the return of the Judeans from Babylon. In fact, it was translated fully 3 centuries after that return. But it is the manner of translation that has towering importance for us. At the direction of Egyptian pharaoh Ptolemy II Philadelphus, 6 translators from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were asked to render the Hebrew texts into Koine Greek. That is, the Septuagint represents the only ever systematic download of the mind and soul of the ancient Hebrew life world. For that is the nature of language. Language becomes embedded with the artifacts of culture that shape the structures of consciousness. Translation is not a flat equation, mapping one two-dimensional word to another. Translation is a rich matrix bristling with the sensibilities, culture, and religious beliefs of those engaged in these transactions. Inevitably, it is the process of pushing categories and concepts of mind through the forms of cultural and religious beliefs and conventions. What comes out the other side is inevitably cultural. By contrast, the production of the Hebrew Bible we have today, the so-called Masoretic text, is thoroughly a Jewish product. It arose from a culture of Pharisees, later called rabbis, who expressed their scripture in a way that enshrines the customs, beliefs, indeed, the entire life world that began evolving following the return from Babylon. Margaret Barker, the scholar Margaret Barker, makes the point, why in the world do we continue to draw parallels to that Pharisaic rabbinical world to understand Jesus, when that is the world that explicitly rejected all things he taught? Do you see? 2 different life worlds. As an aside, the Orthodox Church frowns upon Bibles whose Old Testament is not based on the Septuagint. On a personal note, the Hermitage uses the New King James Version, supplemented by the Holy Apostles' Convent translations, for scholarly purposes and additional perspectives on the Greek. As we open the New Testament, then, we behold many sects, with one great boundary cutting across all. On one side, Judah, on the other, Israel. We would be right to think of Israel as the scattered flocks Jesus describes in need of a shepherd. By contrast, the Jews formed a monolithic society, having highly developed structures of authority. And we might say in reading the Passions, too many shepherds. They predominate, the Judeans predominate over all other tribal remnants, not least because of their allegiances with a succession of power brokers, foreign invaders from Nebuchadnezzar to Caesar Tiberius. St. John keeps them ever before us in his gospel, mentioning, quote, the Jews, unquote, 66 times in a book of 21 chapters. He describes them as being other, alien, and depicts them in terms of stratagems and betrayals. And we recall that Judas's other name, Iscariot, means betrayer. As we have seen, each civilization is rooted in its own distinct religious cultus. The Jews in the temple on Mount Zion, the Israelites in the temple at Mount Gerizim. The northerners are conscious of their rootedness in the patriarchs. Jacob dug this well. St. Fotini tells the Lord Jesus, standing but a couple of miles from the old temple. And we northerners worship on Mount Gerizim, John 4, 4 through 26. What are the differences between these two religions? How did the rites carried out on Mount Gerizim differ exactly from those carried out on Mount Zion? Wouldn't we love to have been the fly on the wall? We probably shall never know. And as Margaret Barker and others have pointed out, if it were not for the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we wouldn't know any of this. Not grounded in evidence. We certainly know that the hatred of Jews for the Hebrews was sufficiently intense that a company of men from Judah destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim in the year 2 BC, shortly before the advent of God, we might say, in the great sweep of human history. The Hebrews have continued in the spirituality of the first temple of Kings David and Solomon. Their religion was grounded in personal transformation. It grew out of a theocracy in which the vocation of Israelite king is to ascend through a process of divinization to near identity with God, reaching its apex in the Holy of Holies. Its spirituality, then, is profoundly interlaced with terms like kingship, kingdom. And we recall that Jesus' own title was Kyrios, meaning king, a title reserved for Yahweh in the Septuagint. You know, we translate this Lord, but in our only reference, it is used to indicate king, referring to Yahweh. His signature phrase, the kingdom of heaven, was utterly foreign to the culture of the Zion temple and found nowhere in the Jewish books. And we recall that the vocation which Jesus identified for the disciples was that of royal thrones. We hasten to add that the figure of the high priest, king, of the first temple was not an idol to be worshipped, but rather an exemplar to be emulated. That is, these rites form the foundations of Christian theosis. By contrast, the rites of Judaism were plainly rooted in animal sacrifice, a primary cultic activity of Neo-Babylon and Mesopotamia. I've said in the past, Nebuchadnezzar used to boast of his god Marduk, "He's never eaten so well since I ascended the throne." Through blood sacrifice, union with God was to be achieved on the basis of a quid pro quo act. This bull or goat or dove in exchange for that divine appeasement. You see, not personal at all. As we picture the burning of the holy books upon the inauguration of the Second Temple, a haunting image rises before us, an image from the rebellious plain at the foot of Mount Sinai. "Here are your gods, O Israel." Our gospel lesson this morning is frankly sectarian. Such a story in our time might begin. There were three men, a priest, a rabbi, and a Methodist minister. But this is no joke. Its purpose extends to the meaning of life and to eternal life. On one side, we have a priest and then a Levite. On the other, finally, a Samaritan. The story itself, as first century listeners would have known, poses a question of blood. For the detail of the Jericho Road summons before us a scene of rocky ground and sharp edges. Any man beaten by robbers and left unconscious would be bleeding. This is emphasized by saying that he was stripped of all of his clothes and thrown on rocky ground. And we have the note in the parable that the Samaritan explicitly binds his wounds. That's a phrase that means staunches the bleeding. This is the point of the Jewish priest and Jewish Levite giving the man a wide berth and hurrying past on the other side. For if they should touch him in their belief, they would become ritually unclean, unable to enter the Zion temple for a protracted period. Meantime, a Samaritan comes onto the scene. He, obviously not impressed by Neo-Babylonian superstition, rushes to the side of the bleeding man. He is an Israelite, steering by different stars. His belief system is manifestly grounded in virtue, compassion, and goodness. That is, his religion is one of personal transformation, has nothing to do with blood. When the Samaritan woman at the well, St. Fotini, raises the question of true religion, contrasting Jewish religion with Northern Hebrew religion, Jesus replies, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Here Jesus lays it out plainly. Transformation, rising above our animal nature into our spiritual selves, becoming one with the Father as he is one with the Father. Here is true worship. Indeed, in one brief parable told in a few sentences, Jesus lays out the whole subject of our salvation. Preoccupation with blood will not honor God's commandments, then or now. Much less temple rites centered on slaughter should please God. Jesus' attitudes toward the Zion temple we have seen. A rage. By the way, an unprecedented rage displayed in turning over the cages of these doves and driving purveyors of the same out of the temple with a whip he has made. Famously, he announces that he will replace this place of trade, he calls it, you know, exchanging a this for a that, with his transformed self. When the disciples see his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see the future temple, the the living stones which they will participate in. He begins his ministry with one word, metanoiete, be transformed. Consider the general historical scene. The temple on Mount Gerizim has been destroyed, and with it, the last cultic center for practicing Hebrew religion. God then sends his son into the world, who says that he had been sent to gather the scattered flocks of Israel. He does not mention Judah. From the beginning, he teaches that true religion is about personal transformation and nothing to do with goats and bulls. St. Paul will later write a kind of summary of Christianity to the church at Rome. Be transformed by renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. The apostles teach that the new temple will be living stones built onto a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:25, Ephesians 2:19 through 20, Romans 12:5, which upon reflection is what the first temple had been all along. In fact, this is a fitting description of Eden, which was depicted upon the walls of the first temple. From the beginning, this has been God's way, called the way in the first century AD. Pristinely expressed in Eden, it was inaugurated again in the generation of Noah, then begun once more with a carving out of the promised land. It was commemorated and ritually enacted in the first temple during the 11th century BC. The ultimate aim is always the same, transformation of mind and soul unto resemblance to our Creator. It continues to be open to us. What is this religion? What shall we call this religion? It is not Christian evangelicalism. It is not Roman Catholicism. It is Orthodoxy, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. She continues in the true faith of Abraham, of the patriarchs, of the first temple. And she bows before her high priest and king, crying out among the beggars of the gospel world, O Son of David, have mercy upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.